It is our immense privilege to be able to continue worshiping this great God. Now, through the preaching of God's Word, we invite you to take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and the words to which I should like to call your attention to are found in verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. With a message this morning entitled Christianography. Let's read the verse and then we'll ask for the Lord's help. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Father, we bow before the majesty of your word and ask that as we place ourselves before and beneath this matchless, majestic word, that your Spirit in a unique way will perform his ministry in opening the eyes of our hearts to see, to understand, to believe, to embrace the truth of this scriptural text. To that end, we acknowledge our need for your help and assistance. So help us, Lord. Help us to preach Christ by Christ, all for the praise of Christ. Amen. There is a king that is unlike any other king. This king is great in his power, great in his possessions, and especially great in his person. This king has no need, for he has it all, and yet this king, known especially for his love, kindness, and generosity, loves to and regularly displays the largeness of his heart in the way that he loves to bring those outside of his kingdom, those especially who are most needy and destitute and dirty, that they, personally and practically being paupers with nothing to offer this king, are brought in and made members of this king's kingdom. They offer him nothing, but because of the love of this king, they gain everything. And yet the problem for them is often this. They forget what it is that has happened to them, and they live as if they are still outside of that kingdom, living still as paupers. All the while, the king, whose whole kingdom is at their disposal and for their benefit, the king who will regularly still supply all their needs, who will protect them and provide for them, such that they would have no lack, and yet these subjects still in their mind revert back and even become comfortable or content with living off of scraps. Do you know who this king is? The king is God. The subjects, you and I who are in Christ, you and I this morning who are Christians. By means of this very simple illustration, this illustration captures a simple but often sad reality in the life of Christians. That because of the greatness of this king, on account of the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has welcomed us into his kingdom. And as Christians, we've been registered on his royal roster. And yet, how often is it in the day-to-day experience that we content ourselves to live off of crumbs? We feed, as it were, off spiritual scraps. And day-to-day, at times even, would look outside this kingdom for something else, for something more, when the king has given himself to us. Put differently, too often, as older Christians would put it, we live beneath our privileges. And not even just beneath, so often we might be unfamiliar with or even unacquainted with what are our privileges, our Christian gospel privileges, which, as John Owen would say, becomes our sin and our trouble. But consider the wisdom of this king, who every Lord's Day would call us again to gather in this place that Bunyan would call Palace Beautiful, where week after week, sitting under the ministry of the Word, we can reacquaint ourselves with these privileges, might I even say purchased privileges, purchased by our Savior for his sheep. Where Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we might be re-instructed and reminded of all that it is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to that end, and it's for this reason that our attention is drawn this morning to Galatians 2, verse 20, where in this one verse we get a crash course in Christianography. Which you hear that and you think that sounds odd. And it does sound odd, because it's the bringing together and blending of several words. Christ, Christian, biography. That in this one verse, you find not even just a Christian's biography, but a Christian and Christ and a Christian's biography. Words that are true, spoken from the Apostle Paul's mouth, but true in such a way that they are the reality for every Christian, the life, the testimony, the center, the story for everyone in Christ, all centered upon, all connected with the Lord Jesus. In fact, there's even warrant for us to accent this by means of the way the sentence begins in the original language, where emphatically at the start, you actually find the word Christ. We'll even take it a step further this morning. We believe there's warrant here to single out but this one verse, selecting it, singling it out, acknowledging there are verses before, there are verses after, it finds itself in a context, but maybe just this one morning we can enjoy this one verse the way that we might enjoy pieces of music. Think of soundtracks. Any of you enjoy listening to soundtracks? Maybe there are times that you listen to it in its entirety. But isn't it often the case there becomes one or two favorite songs that then we begin to set on repeat and listen to again and again? Maybe in that way we'll consider this one verse this morning with the hope and prayer that in the weeks ahead it would be on repeat in our thinking. Considering then just this one verse this morning, to then squeeze as much truth as we can out of it, what is it that we find here in Galatians 2:20? What is it, even put most broadly, that makes up this thing we're calling Christianography? That if you this morning are a Christian and you live as a citizen in this kingdom, that you and I might be reacquainted with and reminded of the privileges, the blessings purchased for us by the Lord Jesus. What do we find here? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, we find here three wonderful realities. Three wonderful realities that make up this thing we're calling Christianography. Christ, Christian, and a Christian's biography. And we are very intentional with these words. These are realities. Not possibilities, not probabilities, but objective realities, true for every single Christian. And they're wonderful, meaning full of wonder, full of amazement, because again, they are true for everyone who's in Christ. Without distinction, without exception. They are true for the most newborn babe in Christ. Some even here recently have been called into this kingdom. These realities are true for you. These realities are true for those who for decades have followed the Lord Jesus Christ and have lived by faith in Him. They're true for the most mature. They're true for those who are weak. They're true for those who are seasoned. They're even true for those who are discouraged, distressed, depressed, and even those who might be doubting. So then, with our eyes upon just this one verse, to remind ourselves of these privileges, that we might live in light of them, what are these wonderful realities we find in this verse? Well, the first comes to us in the opening words of this verse. The first wonderful reality is this: if you are in Christ, you are a new person. You are a new person. Meaning, when you became a Christian, when you were saved from your sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, a most momentous change occurred to you. It's not just now you are a nice person. You are much more. You are, in fact, a new person. Notice the words that the Apostle Paul says and what words they are. We're familiar with them. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." He begins this verse with this pronounced reality. With his pen, he declares this grand truth. Paul, again, speaking for himself, yet paradigmatic for every believer, that 2,000 years ago, outside of the city of Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ was hung on a cross, that old rugged cross that we heard beautifully sung this morning, when he was crucified, so was Paul. Now, some may hear that this morning and think, wait a second, I thought I read differently in the gospel narratives. I didn't think Paul was out there crucified. I thought it was just Jesus and these two other thieves. And you are correct, sir. That is the term used. The same term used here is used in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15 of the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. However, Jesus' crucifixion is wholly unlike every other crucifixion that happened in the ancient world. Jesus' crucifixion was not just a mere physical act, but altogether different in that it was also a spiritual act. While he died on the cross, he was representing others. He, in fact, died for others. So, what Paul says here, when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ," the reality is, it surfaces what is one of the most central, fundamental truths of salvation, that of union with Christ. Oh, friend, what does it mean that you're a new person? It means that when someone is saved, when someone looks to Christ and cries out in saving faith, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," faith brings them to Christ and brings Christ to them, and the Holy Spirit, in a most majestic way, unites the saved sinner to the Savior, where every Christian is spiritually united to Christ, united, never to be separated, united in a way that it can never be severed. It is a union that is spiritual and, as theologians will acknowledge, a union that is mysterious, but a union nonetheless. In fact, a union most frequently seen by the many statements in the New Testament of believers being in Christ. In fact, that's Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian. It's depicted in pictures like Jesus saying he is the vine and his followers are what? The branches. Or Jesus being the head and Christians being members of his body. That when you are saved and you are made now a new person, you've been united to Christ such that what happens to Christ happens to his people. Explaining these words, George Smeaton would write, "We are viewed as suffering what he suffered and as doing what he did." Or again, from the commentator John Brown, speaking of these words, he writes, "I view myself as so connected with Christ as that when he was crucified, I was, as it were, crucified." Paul is saying, "I've been crucified with Christ. I've been united to him, and I am now a new person. And now, because he is this new person, united with Christ even in his crucifixion," Paul will, here in the context, why does he bring this up? What significance is there? Well, Paul's been thinking especially about one's relation to the law. Before Christ, when someone is an unbeliever, what's their relation to the law of God? They stand under its condemnation and curse. But Paul is saying here, in fact, even in the larger context, how foolish it is to try to, in any way, pursue salvation by means of human merit. No, Paul says, "I've died to that. I've been crucified with Christ. Now, even in relation to the law, because I'm united to Christ, I'm no longer condemned. I've been cleared." Take it a step further. How does Paul think of this in relation to himself? Do you remember Paul before he became a Christian? What was life like for the Apostle Paul? Pharisee Paul. Oh, how fastidious he was in his attempts at law keeping. How proud and pugnacious and self-righteous he was in his supposed zeal for God. Yet Paul, when he was saved on that great Damascus Road experience, yet even in the way that any Christian will be saved, Paul, speaking on our behalf, will say, "That person, that old me, doesn't exist anymore." Why? He's been crucified. He's dead. In the same way, you Christian, as you begin to understand this new, wonderful reality that you are a new person, you too, like Paul, can think back and for a moment this morning, remember the old you? Do you remember that person? The person before you came to saving faith in Christ? The worldly you? The self-righteous, self-sufficient you? The angry you? The anxious you? The lustful you? The covetous you? The hateful you? The idolatrous you? That you, my friend, has been crucified with Christ. That life, even to think that was once so gripped with and so concerned for and so in love with the great idol of our age, self. That life is dead, Paul says. That's not you anymore. That, my friend, is what makes this such a wonderful reality. You might, though, hear this and say, but I'm still tempted. I still sin. And you're right, Christians are still tempted, and they do still sin. But friend, there is a great difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. If you've been made a new person because you've been united to Christ, that this wonderful reality is objectively true for you, not just your relation to the law has changed, not just your relation to yourself has changed, but even your relation to sin has changed, where sin is now no longer your master. You've died to it. You've been set free from it. There has been such a change effected that now you have both the capability and power to say no to sin, to live now how you should. You don't believe me? Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Because Paul will take this same wonderful reality that those who are in Christ are made a new person. And here at length, he will unpack its significance, especially as we consider our ongoing battle with sin. It fundamentally changes how we view and approach and fight sin when you begin to understand in Christ you are now a new person. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Notice again the same imagery, that of union with Christ. He'll speak of being baptized into Christ, spiritually placed into him. He writes in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God." And it's then at this point, as Paul has just unpacked what it means that now in Christ you are a new person, he will in Romans give the very first command, telling us what it is that we are now to do. verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that this morning, dear Christian? Even in the ongoing battle with sin, you now fight as a freed person with a new master. You can begin to view sin and temptation first to yourself, reminding yourself, that's not me anymore. In fact, going back to Galatians 2:20, Paul will take the thought and run with it. He not only has died and has been crucified with Christ, but as a new person, he says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, for every Christian, the I is now different. It is no longer I in sin or I in Adam, but it is now I in Christ. New person, new I. That in the life of every Christian as a new person, put simply, someone new sits upon the throne. A new captain guides us. Our great prophet, priest, and king, our prophet who instructs us, our priest who purifies and prays for us, our king who rules and reigns in us. Paul tells us that is Christ. The living Christ lives in me. Again, you might hear that and think, but how? How? Aren't we thankful for the words of Jesus to his disciples? Where he said to them some hard but important words when he said, it is to your advantage that what? I ascend to my Father. Why? So that he can provide another helper who will not just be among you, but who will dwell in you. To consider in every Christian as a new person, the very Spirit of Christ resides within, such that Christ is in us, or as Paul will say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it mean? It means it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And again, to capture this so well and so beautifully, the commentator John Brown writes, my relations to God are his relations. The influences under which I live are the influences under which he lives. Christ's views are my views. Christ's feelings are my feelings. He is the soul of my soul, the life, my state, my sentiments, my feelings, my conduct are all Christian. It is indeed a wonderful reality, being now a new person. How wonderfully even this is illustrated in the life of one Christian, that of Augustine. Long ago lived Augustine, when the Roman Empire was still ruling. The life of Augustine illustrates this very reality, for we learn and we're told that before he was saved, Augustine lived a most sordid, most sinful life. In love with the world and all that it offered, he especially was known for his life of lust and immorality. But Augustine was saved. Augustine was united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in being saved was changed, and Augustine became a new person with Christ living in him. Such that one day we read a woman from that former life who knew Augustine most intimately, would call out to him, trying to get his attention. Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I. To which Augustine would look over his shoulder and call out, yes, but it is no longer I. He illustrating this wonderful reality that if you are in Christ, it is no longer I who live, no longer that old me, but now as a new person, Christ indeed lives in me. That, my friend, is the first wonderful reality that you are a new person. But there's more. There's a second wonderful reality. Not only are you now a new person, number two, you have a new perspective. A new perspective. Paul will continue. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here we are so helped in following closely his words and his logic so that we can avoid any type of misconception. For some might take the prior statement, and even some have, and reasoned, Christ does all, I do nothing, Christ is most active, while I am most passive. And we're here to say that is a way to reason, but it is reasoning wrongly. Why? Note the many I's. Paul is saying, I am the one who lives in the flesh. I am the one who lives by faith. Paul and every Christian is to be very much active. We are very responsible and accountable to actually live now as a new person. One might also be tripped up when Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh. A loaded word often in the New Testament. In fact, even often from Paul's own pen, where elsewhere it often means remaining indwelling sin that believers will continue to battle against until glory. But that's not the way Paul uses the word flesh here. No, some translations capture it accurately. Paul, when he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, he means in this mortal body. He's speaking of his own earthly existence. The human body with a special accent on its weakness and its frailty. Something Paul was very conscious of. Even in later writings, he'll speak of the wear and tear on his body that his life and his ministry had. But I think we too also understand, at least to varying degrees, the weakness of even our own bodies. I mean, you're sitting here this morning, and perhaps some of you are fighting off sleep. Why? Well, it seems as you get older, often sleep becomes less restful, more unsettled. How easily one can be awakened. Think of one's strength and stamina. Is it what it used to be in your former glory days? Likely not. It seems often that declines, even muscle mass is less. What about issues with digestion? You ever consider that in regards to the weakness of your own body? Foods you once loved, suddenly you have an allergy to. Certain types of food, certain types of spices, if food is especially greasy or even fried, or look out for anything that contains lactose or gluten. How individuals can begin to even have issues with insulin and its own resistance. Or, I'm sure we all understand the various aches and pains, the shooting pain, the nagging injuries, the slow recovery, how it seems we often have some issue with our back, some issue with our knee, some issue with the neck, some issue with the shoulder. Or now even they have all these studies by means of the phone, how many even young people are developing issues with their elbows, their wrists, and fingers. What's that illustrate? The life that we now live, we live in the flesh, in a simple, human, weak, frail body. And yet, Paul says, within still this weak vehicle, now we are to have this new perspective. What then is this new perspective? He gives it to us in one word. Faith. Now, let's not be mistaken. It's not that faith in and of itself is some entity. Faith is only as good as its object. And faith here must be faith in the Son of God. But still, you might wonder, what is faith? Maybe we're helped by the wording from the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ. You receive Christ. You rest upon Him. Rest upon Him for your acceptance with God. Rest upon Him for strength in this life. You receive, rest, and rely upon Christ. Meaning there's no more attempts at human effort, no more attempts at human merit or righteousness to earn God's favor or earn God's acceptance, but rather having had God's acceptance, you live now from that, trusting in an all-sufficient, complete Savior, where you now bank everything upon Him. And Paul says, because of that, I will now live for Him, even though now I don't see Him. Now with this new perspective, I don't just live for what is seen, but rather I live for what is unseen. I don't just live for this world, I now live for the world to come. Now with this new perspective, every Christian is to live by faith, not just for the temporal, but for the eternal. And with this new perspective, living by faith, you know what that means? It means that Christians ought to live differently than unbelievers. Because we have a different perspective than them. And in fact, with that, it's going to bring new priorities, new interests, new values, new convictions, new beliefs, new loves. Where every day is lived, put simply, with believing dependence on the Son of God. That's what this is. Put most practically for you dads and moms, it means you live in such a way that the Lord Jesus is another person living in your home. And your children begin to pick up this one person who also lives in this home. He is most important. He is most prized. He is most treasured. He is to be honored, obeyed, and adored. But we are mindful how weak our bodies often are. We are increasingly aware of our need for daily dependence, and thus we act on it. Where even every Lord's Day, as we said earlier, we gather together here at Palace Beautiful, we hear other Christians sing, we hear other Christians pray, the Word of God is opened and it's proclaimed to do what? To remind us of this new perspective. That every time you gather in fellowship with other Christians, you're gathering and fellowshipping with other pilgrims, living by faith. Reminded of this wonderful reality. Oh, dear Christian, you are a new person. That's the first wonderful reality. You have a new perspective. That's the second wonderful reality. And oh, how thankful we are that as Paul will end, he ends with the great crescendo that not only do we have a new perspective and not only we are a new person, but the third wonderful reality, true for Paul, true for every Christian, you have a new passion. What is this new passion? What is it now that animates and becomes all-consuming, all-controlling? What is it that will even give fuel and propel faith forward when you find yourself quite weak? Paul saying this Son of God that he has his faith in is the very Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, dear Christian, do you grasp afresh this reality this morning? The deep, deep love of Jesus, can you believe it this morning? Does it not seem at times to be too good to be true? And yet it is true. It is a reality. Or have you forgotten the wonder that you are a sinner saved by grace? To consider the love of the Lord Jesus, that he being altogether lovely, fairer than 10,000, is there any like the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus, for all eternity, with perfect love and fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, delighting in and enjoying one another, that he would step forward to be the very mediator that you and I need, that he would step forward to be this well-suited Savior, himself even assuming that same weak, frail human body. And we ask and wonder, why, Lord Jesus? Why? Because he loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, Paul will say in Ephesians 5:2, he loved us and he gave himself up for us. He'll say in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved and gave himself up for the church. But here, how precious this is because of how personal this is. The unique, particular, personal love of the Lord Jesus for every single individual Christian. If you're in Christ, that means you, beloved. And you think for a moment, was it anything in you that drew him forward? Was there anything in you, even that old you? No. You and I were most unlovely, most twisted and ruined by sin. And yet the largeness of this King's heart, that he would look upon and love and lay down his life, put simply, he delighted in you and died for you. He prized you and he then purchased you. How right then was Martin Luther to look at these words and say, you and I ought to read them and read them with great vehemence. Because it then becomes our new passion. This is what influences and controls and compels and consumes you and I. This, as a wonderful reality, ought to be the norm of our Christian life. Because we're now a new person, with now a new perspective, we have this new passion The Christian life now isn't to be one of dreary drudgery. The Christian life ought not be forcing ourselves to do that which we most not want to do. Friend, what type of Christianity is that? It's missing the realities here. As William Cooper would write in a hymn from long of old, to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child, in duty into choice. We have a new passion. And sure, we often need help reminding ourselves of that. That's why we gather every Lord's Day, to see ourselves fed and stirred up, to then move forward living life for this Savior. To live in such a way with this new passion, every day rehearsing afresh, appropriating afresh, even words once penned in such a lovely hymn. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Oh, but to consider the even sadder reality that there would be some here not knowing this Christ, not knowing this Savior. You're going to continue to live your life for yourself, enslaved to sin? When this Christ, with his great boundless love, would receive and welcome you in. Let not another moment go, dear friend, where you do not receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, oh, what then is the takeaway, the big overall takeaway in light of these wonderful realities we've heard in this verse? No more scraps. No more living off of crumbs. But feast upon these realities until the Lord calls us home. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great, glorious grace. Oh, help us now, even in the days ahead, may you take this verse and preach it more powerfully and more personally to our hearts. We ask this for your sake. Amen.